time for us to get started here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to repeat all this because no one's listening. Are the speakers on? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Somebody might have to flip the lights or something. I tried. Half the lights. Oh, good morning, everyone. It is about time for us to get started. If you have your Bibles with us, you can turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and 33 is where we'll be this morning. Exodus 32 and 33. What is the deepest problem that you face? What is the problem that causes you the most concern? If you lose sleep at night, what's the thing that causes you to lose sleep? And I'm sure a lot of us could come up with different answers about things that concern us. Maybe it's our health. Maybe our health isn't what we want it to be. Maybe it's strife within your family. Maybe your family doesn't totally get along. Maybe it's injustice. Maybe it's the injustice that you felt personally or the injustice you see happening to other people. These are all bad problems. These are all problems that legitimately concern us. But as bad as those problems are, there's something worse. There's something worse than being in poor health. There's something worse than seeing earthly injustice. And that's something worse, Exodus 32 and 33 would tell us, is forgetting God. Forgetting God is the worst problem that can happen to you. Now, the theme of these chapters is that people are prone to wander and leave the God they profess to love. But God graciously provides atonement for sin and remembers the penitent. People are prone to wander and leave the God they profess to love, but God graciously provides atonement for sin and remembers the penitent. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we love you and praise you because you are the one true God who sees us, who loves us, and who remembers us. And we confess that we are a people who are prone to wander. And like the Israelites, we are a people who are prone to forget you. And so we ask for your mercy, we ask you to help us remember. Help us remember the God we love and to follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the story of the golden calf. It's a story that's well known, I think, to all of us. So let's start, as they say, at the beginning. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So remember from last week, Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving directions from God. So that's the context. They don't know what's happened to Moses. They say to Aaron, "Make us gods." Okay, let's pause there. I have 5 points about verse 1. Buckle in. Here we go. Number 1, few things expose the real contents of our heart like the passage of time. Few things expose what's in our hearts like the passage of time. Think about Moses. He's only been on the mountain about 40 days, I think, at this point. Think about what God, how long God had remembered them. They had been in Egypt for how long? 400 years, right? But these people, they can't make it 40 days without remembering or without forgetting the God who loves them. Few things expose the real contents of your heart more than the passage of time. 2, they associated God's presence with a person. They think Moses is gone, therefore God must be gone. And it's tempting to channel your faith through another person, isn't it? Like, it's tempting to channel your faith through a religious leader, even someone who's really honorable and does a lot of right things like Moses did. I think another thing is that it's tempting to trust what you can see and touch. Notice they say they don't know where Moses is. They can't see him. They can't touch him. It's tempting to trust the things that you can see right in front of you and nothing else. And so the Israelites, I think, they were placing a lot of their faith in a man rather than in God. That's two. Three, being in charge is what they wanted. You notice in verse 1, they say, make us gods. Now, on its face, that's ridiculous. If you make a god, it's not a god. But being in charge is what they wanted. They wanted control over the deity, so-called deity in their life. And four, that requires forgetting the real God. Notice who they credit with bringing them out of Egypt, right? They say, this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They credit Moses, not the Lord. Now, remember how God introduced himself last week. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 2, right before the Ten Commandments are given, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And remember we talked about last week, this should be a tip-off to Israel's biggest problem. Israel's biggest problem is forgetting who God was. Well, sure enough, turn to chapter 32 where we are this morning, and what are the people saying? They're saying Moses is the one who led us out of Egypt. So that they forgot the real God. Four. Five, notice they do this all together. Your community can foster unbelief. I don't think, this is in the third line of the Bible I'm using. It says the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. If it had been, I don't want to read between the lines too much here, but I wonder what might have been different if it was just one person whispering in the ear of Aaron. I wonder if Aaron wouldn't have just shut that down and said, no, that's crazy. But notice they all go together in a group to Aaron. And then Aaron decides, yes, let's do this. We'll get to verse 2 and 3 in a moment, but jumping ahead to verse 2 for a moment. Aaron tells them, yeah, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Think about this. Someone had to go to their daughter and say, give me your gold. And the daughter was going to ask, why? Why do you need it? And someone had to explain, because we're building an idol. And it wasn't Aaron. I mean, Aaron was a part of this, but there were hundreds or thousands of people who went to their son or went to their wife and said, give me your gold, and had to explain why. So they do this all together. Your community, it can foster belief. It can build your trust in God. But your community can also foster unbelief. The opposite is true, too. Your community can destroy your trust in the Lord. So I've already touched on verse 2 a bit. Aaron tells them, take off the rings of gold, bring me, you know, all the wealth, all the gold that you have. Think about all the things Aaron could have said. Aaron could have said, remember the Lord. Aaron could have said, you pledged faithfulness. Aaron could have even said, you've survived worse odds than this. I mean, you've quite literally been through worse. Or even he could have just said, wait. Let's just wait and see what happens. There's a ton of things that Aaron could have said. So, put yourself in Aaron's shoes for a minute. I think this is the first questions I ask. Why would he say this? Why did Aaron not say, remember the Lord? Why, if you put yourself in his shoes, how could he have justified saying, yeah, an idol sounds like a good idea? If you're Aaron, what do you think's going through his mind at this point? Yeah, Clevin points out that Aaron was in the dark here, too. Like, he didn't know when Moses was coming back. So, yeah, he says, come to the pressure of the people around him. Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts? Greg?
Well, Aaron has been in a position of sort of co-leadership, I sort of that position of power that he had with the people. Kind of simple way of looking at it, but that could have been.
Yeah, Aaron could be thinking, I'm like the co-leader here along with Moses. If I don't do what the people want, I might lose my position. And you can take it a step further and say, I didn't know what's right, so if I preserve my position, then maybe down the road, I can do some more good things, even if I compromise here in this one place. That could be one of the things in his head. Any other thoughts? So, one takeaway for me here is that I don't know what was going on in Aaron's head. The Bible doesn't say exactly. But I think one takeaway that we can know is that indulging sin is not harmless. It's never harmless just to say, oh, it's just one time, or it's not that big of a deal. Indulging sin is not harmless, one. Two, very simply, leadership matters. Good leadership matters. I don't know how to put it more simply than that. There's a ton of things Aaron could have said, and he chose not to. Let's look at what they did. Verse 4, chapter 32, verse 4. Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." One observation on these two verses. Evil is often mixed with some form of truth. Evil is often mixed with some level of truth. Notice the people credit a higher power with bringing them out of Egypt here. It's gods, little g, but they do realize that there's some higher power that helped bring them out of the land. Verse 5, they build an altar. What can you use an altar for? Well, one thing's idol worship, but you can also worship the true God with an altar. Verse 5, also notice Aaron uses the name of the Lord. In the ESV, that's all capitalized, meaning this is Yahweh, like the self-existent, eternal God. Aaron uses the name of the Lord, the name of the true Lord, in verse 5. So, I think one simple takeaway from that is that evil is often mixed with a level of truth. A lot of times it's not people wholesale rejecting everything that God ever said. It's bringing in some things that they like from what God said, but also mixing in some things that appeal to them. Evil's often mixed with some level of truth. And then in verse 6, the people rose up the next day. The end of the verse says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I assume all of us know what that means. So I'll skip past that and say why. Why do the people rise up to play? And I think one of the questions I ask, what does this tell you about the nature of sin? Like, any thoughts on how verse 6 relates to verses 4 and 5?
Well, it's all their own self-will from the very beginning.
Yeah, it's all their own self-will from the very beginning, Bill.
Pleases them, what's enjoyable, as opposed to an extent, of course, that we'll see even more the rigor that the Lord through Moses was demanding of them to be a holy people.
Yeah, Bill says they were carried away by their own pleasures and by their own desires. Yeah. Tony.
One of the things, kind of a step back, is that remembering it hadn't been that long ago since they heard the voice of the Lord tell them, what to expect from them. And the first thing was, God, make you graven image. And they were so scared. They said, Moses, you go talk to him and tell us what he says. And we'll do it. Well, they were scared, but they really, I think what we're seeing here is that they never really gave it. Themselves over to him. They were just willing to say whatever they needed to get past their fear, but they still were going to be, as they're described as obstinate people, doing whatever they wanted, and that was going to be the bottom line. And Aaron, we see somebody who didn't just say, okay, y'all do what you want to, but I'm not going to have any part of it. He's taking an active role in all this. He's forming, he's making the idols. So he's not only enabling them, he's an active member, a participant in their sin and leading them down the path. So what we have here is people who don't care. They want to do what they want to do.
Yeah, Tony references, for those on Zoom, in Exodus 20, the second thing God says is, don't make graven images of me. Then in verses 18 and verse 19 of chapter 20, the people are afraid and they tell Moses, you go speak to God for us. And I think their hearts are revealed in chapter 32. It's not that they were, you know, surrendering their entire lives to God. They weren't surrendering, you know, their will to his will. They just wanted to not be afraid. They just wanted Moses to go and fix this. Yeah. One thing that struck me from verse 6, going back to chapter 32, evil affects every part of your life. If you're wrong about one key thing, that can lead you astray on everything. Israel's disbelief in God affected every aspect of their lives. It affected their worship, obviously, but it also affected their sexual lives. It affected everything that they did. So one of the greatest lies I think Satan can tell us is that we can keep our sin boxed up nicely in just one little area of our lives, just hide it in one corner and have it not affect the rest of what we do. Evil affects every part of your life. Now, why do the people not believe? Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone with my wrath, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So notice what God says is their greatest problem in verses 9 and verses 10. It's not the trauma that they've endured. And they have endured trauma. I mean, they've been in slavery for years. Their greatest problem is not the inconvenience of being out in the wilderness away from home. Their greatest problem is not the injustice they've experienced. Again, they have experienced injustice. What God says is their greatest problem is they are a stiff-necked people. They are a people who don't know the Lord. They are a people who have forgotten who God is. They are a people who haven't surrendered fully their will to his. And what does this deserve? Verse 10, quite simply, death. God is issuing a judicial pronouncement, so to speak, here. And saying, these people have been unfaithful. They deserve to die. And then look at how Moses responds, verses 11 through 14. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, he brought them out? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who you promised him to give the land. Verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So one of the questions I ask here, what parallels do you see here between the way that Moses responds to the people's sin and the way that Jesus responds to our sin? Do you see any parallels between what Moses does or what Moses, believes, says? Do you see any parallels between that and what Jesus does for us? Yeah, Millie said that Moses interceded for the people like Christ does for us. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Jesus said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.
Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Similar attitude for what you see with Moses here.
If we look a little bit further in the chapter, we find that Moses even offers to bear the punishment me out.
Yes, we will be getting there in just a minute. But Aaron brings up that later in the chapter, Moses actually offers to give himself in the place of the people. Hold that thought. We will get back to that. I came up with it. I think that's really the best answer, by the way, Aaron. In the meantime, I came up with two quick ideas. One, Moses doesn't minimize their sin. He doesn't say in verse 11 through 13, well, God, it's not a big deal. It was just one time. You've got to understand the people are tired and they're frustrated. No, Moses does not minimize their sin. But at the same time, Moses loves the people who've given up on him. Remember, this all started when the people said, we don't know where Moses is. Moses is gone. So this is a people who've not given up just on God. They've given up on Moses, too. And think about how appealing God's offer could have been here. God says here, into verse 10, he's going to make a great nation out of Moses. Think about how appealing this could have been. Like, all of Moses' problems, all the frustration, all the complaining, all the disobedience, God's offering, I'm going to wipe that out and just start over with you. Think about how appealing, if you're Moses, that could have been. But Moses doesn't accept the offer. He says, preserve this people. So Moses doesn't minimize their sin, but he also loves the people who have given up on them. Think about how that's similar to Jesus. Jesus doesn't minimize our sin. He didn't come to earth and tell God, well, now that I'm down here on earth and see how it is, it's actually not as big a deal as you. Like, no, Jesus never minimized our sin. But at the same time, Jesus loved us even when we didn't love him. So that's something that I think verse 11 and 14 should point us to. Not just the love of Moses, but ultimately the love of Jesus and the redemption that he offers. Thoughts on that? Jason?
You know, God is talking to Moses about his wrath, and that is an aspect of God that, in my experience, you know, too many Christians just don't want to acknowledge. You know? So we have to acknowledge that, and we have to understand that that is a part of his person and his being and his nature, and that even after Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, there is still a wrath to come. But what Moses appeals to here is another aspect to God himself. So when he says, you know, remember what he had said, you know, the Hebrew writer talks about this in chapter 6, that God who cannot lie. So he's appealing to another aspect of his nature and his character and his person. And, you know, if we're going to be totally devoted to God, we have to be devoted to all of God. We have to be devoted to his just wrath, his just righteousness, but we also have to be devoted to his honesty. So, you know, Moses is appealing to these promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and so forth. So we need to love all of the Lord, not just the aspects of the Lord that we find agreeable.
Yeah, for the people on Zoom, think about how Moses think about the appeal that Moses makes. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac. It's saying, remember your promises. It's an appeal to the character of God. It's an appeal to the honesty of God. That's what Moses brings before the Lord. Yeah, Danny.
This is a great opportunity to learn about God the Father. There are 16 verses in the Bible for the word relent is used. 14 of those are in the Old Testament. And from what I can see, they always refer to God, whether he would relent or he would not relent. And there were certain instances where he said, I will not relent. And then some pray that I may relent. In reference in the New Testament was in Matthew, one verse, and then one in Hebrew referring to the Old Testament. So this is a great opportunity to do a word study, look at the word relent, and learn more about God the Father. That's absolutely right. Nobody, you know, today even non-Christians, whenever someone dies, everybody always says, well, I know they're in heaven. Nobody ever says, I know they're dealing with the wrath of God in Hades. So that's a good opportunity for a conversation with people who don't know the Bible.
Other thoughts?
I just noticed, in verse 7, the Lord says, go down to, for your people. So he says, these are your people. They're not my people.
Yes.
When Moses goes back with God, he says, they're your people.
It's kind of like when a kid's misbehaving and the mom tells the dad, go deal with your child. I wonder if it's kind of the same thing in verse 7.
I think it's part of that reminder that Jacob, he reminds God that these are his people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's also a reminder, Millie says, that even, you know, in the darkest moment, even when it looks like nothing is going right, it's a reminder that, you know, these are Moses' people. And how does Moses respond? If you look in verse 19, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets that were written on both sides. Verse 16, they were the work of God. Verse 19, as soon as they came near the camp and saw this golden calf, Moses' anger grew hot, burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So it's interesting to me, we're not told what God thinks about this. In chapter 32, I don't think, top of my head, there's another place in the Bible where God gives his commentary on this, on Moses breaking the tablets. So it could be that Moses here is just having a fit of rage, like just righteous anger at seeing the calf, and he's so beside himself that he casts the stones down. We know that Moses could be impulsive at times. We knew that he could give in to his anger at times. That's possible. It could also be that he's making a deeper statement. I mean, think about it. He spent 40 days on the mountain. God wrote on these tablets by hand. It's possible that Moses is breaking these as an object lesson. He's showing Israel, this is what you're doing metaphorically. You know, what I'm doing literally, you're doing metaphorically. You see these broken commandments shattered on the ground? Well, that's what you're doing by worshiping this calf. Regardless, what happens next? Verse 21, Moses goes to Aaron and said, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? In other words, what gun did they hold to your head to make you want to do this? And notice what Aaron says, verse 22, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 24, I said, let anyone who have gold take it off. They gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. So notice, there are three responses that Aaron makes here. One, verse 22, the people did it. It's not my fault, the people, they just wanted this. Two, second response, Moses, you left us in the dark. They didn't know what had happened to you. Three, the fire did it. This calf just came out. So there's three responses here, none of which involve Aaron. One, the people. Two, it's Moses. Three, it's the fire. This is meant to sound ridiculous. If you look at this and laugh, then I think there's a sense of, I don't want to say morbid humor to it, but there's certainly supposed to be a sense of irony here. It should be shocking to us how ridiculous Aaron sounds here. But it's not just Aaron. Think about our own sin. On judgment, every justification for sin is going to sound as ridiculous as Aaron did. I think this is supposed to be an object lesson for us. Aaron sounds ridiculous in trying to justify his sin. What about us? Like, when we try to justify our sin, this is how it looks to God, I think. This is how ridiculous it sounds to God when we try to explain away the sin in our life rather than just confessing it and being penitent. Let me see if I have another thought there. I don't think I do. Related to that, leadership matters. Notice that Moses is asking all the questions that Aaron didn't. Aaron could have asked all the same questions and made all the same points that Moses does here in verses, 21, verse 25. But he chose not to. Good leadership matters. Yes. Other thoughts before we get to verse 25? Thoughts on Moses, Aaron's response to all of this? So let's look at what comes next. Verse 25 through 29. Let's go to verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp, said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Verse 27. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Verse 28. "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother.'" So a common question here is God being cruel? Is God overreactive? Is God being mean and vindictive? And there's a lot of things we could say. I'll give my very short answer, which is, who didn't deserve death? Who do you think doesn't deserve death? Who do you think doesn't deserve punishment for their sin? There's a lot that we could go into there, but to me, that's the simplest response. What do you think sin is? How serious do you think sin is? If you understand the gravity and seriousness of sin, then you know what it deserves. And what it deserves is what you see here. Now, notice, Moses still needs to make atonement. Verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.'" Let's go ahead and read through verse 33 or 34. Verse 31, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" I'll stop there. Notice, where does atonement come from? Notice that Moses doesn't give an answer. It's almost like he can't explain it. In verse 32, he says, "If you can forgive their sin," and then he just kind of stops. It's like he trails off. It's like he doesn't know where this forgiveness can come from. In verse 32, it's kind of like the first thing that comes to his mind, "Well, I can give my life." And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "We'll make an extra sin offering. Like, we'll burn an extra bull for you next week," or "We'll burn an extra goat." Like, at some level, I think Moses understood that the blood of a bull or a goat wasn't going to take away this sin. So what does he say instead? He says, "Well, I'll give my life. You can kill me in the place of these people." Notice that God doesn't accept that. God doesn't, in verse 33, doesn't accept Moses' offer. And I don't want to read too much into this, but I think it's because it wouldn't be enough. Like, Moses' life wouldn't be enough to atone for the sin of these thousands of people. So, where does atonement come from? Like, how can we have atonement? Let me think if I want to keep moving. Put a pin in that thought. We're going to talk about that at the end of class. There's a couple more things I want to talk to first, but this is a crucial answer to think about. Where is atonement ultimately going to come from? Put a pin in that. We'll circle back in like 10 minutes. Moving on to chapter 33. After the golden calf, there's been an adjustment to the itinerary. The Lord says, chapter 33, verse 1, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Here's the twist, though. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So, here's the greatest tragedy of sin. It's not the physical consequences. It should point us to the spiritual consequences. The spiritual consequences for the people of Israel is that God isn't going to be going with them at this point. And this case is unique because God is still giving them the good things. Like, if you read in verse 2, he's still going to give them the land. He's still going to give them, verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just, he's not going to be with them. His presence isn't going to be with them in the same way. And the people had the right response. To their credit here, verse 4, they say, "When they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments." So the people, to their credit here, they have the right response to their news, to this news. So what happens next? Well, Moses does the same thing he did before. He intercedes for the people. Verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know by whom you will send me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Verse 13, did I get off topic there? Yes. Verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Verse 16, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the Lord?" Verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So if you look at what's going on here, verses 12 through 14, how does Moses intercede? Well, he starts with seeking God's way. In verses 12 through 14, he's not presenting his own plans. He's not saying, "Oh God, I know this is a problem, but I've come up with this master salute, this master plan. Why don't you..." No. Moses begins by seeking the Lord's way, one. Verse 13, he claims God's promises. It's not that God has forgotten who Israel is, but Moses claims the promises of God and says, remember the promises you made. Remember the people you've made them to. And then in verse 14, verse 17, God promises to go with them. And at the end of verse 14, kind of interesting to me, end of verse 14, God says, "I will give you rest." Think about how meaningful that must have been to Moses. Like, out of all the things he needed after what we've talked in these two chapters, God promises rest. Think about how exhausted Moses must have been after constantly interceding for these people. God wants to destroy them. But God promises, "Not only will my presence go with you," verse 14, "but I will give you rest." That is something he would have found meaningful. Thoughts on that? Yeah, go ahead.
One thing in chapter 33 that I found interesting is the location of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, right? That's when Moses is deciding where should the tent of meeting be, he chooses a place far outside the camp. And that's what people are comfortable with, is let's have some distance between us and God. And yet, in Numbers chapter 2, when God orders the camp, he places the tabernacle in the center of the camp. It's a really great lesson about our willingness to draw near and God's willingness to draw near, and the distance that sometimes he would prefer to have that makes us comfortable.
Yeah, for the people on Zoom, notice in the first half of chapter 33, God is going out to the edge of the camp, like away from the people. But in Numbers, the tabernacle is set up in the very center of the camp. Like, they set up camp by, you know, circling around the tabernacle. So that's a good object lesson for us, that a lot of people are comfortable having God, you know, kind of on the outskirts of their life, on the edge. But God wants to be at the center. Bill.
This is true of chapter 32 as well. Moses' interaction with God and what he asks God to do are all based up, and this is really the point Jason made up, based on God's nature. Right? None of this is based on, well, we can't after the incident of the golden calf, but none of them are based on the virtues of Israel as a nation, or even Moses himself. They're all simply God, Moses really proclaiming his faith in who God is. God doesn't need to be reminded that he's chosen Israel. He doesn't need to be reminded of his graciousness and his mercy and his justice. Moses is sort of confessing, speaking again what he knows of God. And that's, this book was written for the people of Israel, right? God didn't need the Pentateuch. He gave it to his people. And so this is Moses confessing God's nature and showing that all of God's interactions with Israel are on the basis of his nature and not theirs.
Yeah, I love that point. The plea that Moses makes is not based on the people's righteousness. In case you were confused about that, the verses 32 and 33 give you a full picture of why these people did wrong and why they weren't righteous. So when Moses goes to God, he's not saying, these people have, you know, served you so well, they have so much good in their hearts. Like, the way Moses appeals to God is not based on people's righteousness, it's based on God's righteousness. It's based on God's character. That's the basis for Moses' appeal before the Lord.
And one other, just your comment about God's reaction to the way that the people in the incident, the golden calf. I mean, again, the Pentateuch was given to the generations that were immediate to this incident. And this is also true if you go to the Gospels and this is far as treatment of Christ's suffering. The people who were receiving this didn't need to be told all the gory details. They knew them. God says, you know, people sat down and they got up and they played and they danced. But he calls it a great sin. We don't, the people receiving this book didn't need to be told all of the wickedness associated with getting up and dancing and playing. But it was severe. And what we also see is those sons of Levi told them to strike every man and their brother and their son. There's still just 3,000 men killed out of 600,000 plus people. So it was those who were the most egregious and resistant to the Levites who were killed. But it's important when we are making judgments about who God is and is he just or is he unjust to not take the mere fact that a book written to people who had knowledge we don't have doesn't provide us with additional details they need in order to know that this was a great sin. We just take what God says, this is a great sin.
Yeah. Almost out of time here. Last thought here. Moses is not done. You might think all the problems have been resolved. God has promised at the end of verse 33 that he's relented, to use the word that Danny brought up. He's going to be with the people. He's not withdrawing his presence. You would think that's the end of the story. Like, Moses has fixed the problem. That's not the end of the story, though. Verse 18. Look at how Moses responds. He says, please show me your glory. Verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Verse 20, but you shall not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. Verse 22, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, out of all the things that Moses could have asked for, deliver me from this people, give this people more faith, get us to the promised land. Out of all the things that Moses could have asked for, what he wants is to see God. What he wants is to know God better. What he wants is to be in even more of a relationship with the Lord. And that, I think, speaks to the depth of character that Moses had, as well as the change that he had undergone. With this Moses in, you know, in Exodus 2, with the Moses of Exodus 3, would he have had the same question? I don't know. But I do think there's some character growth going on here. Out of all the things that Moses could have asked for, out of all the relief I'm sure he wanted, what he wanted was to know God more. But even still, he only got a glimpse. God says, you can only see my back. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. You can't see my face, though. You can't see all my glory. You can just see like a sliver of it. You can just see my back. And if that's all Moses ever got, that would be enough, right? That would be more than enough, more than, you know, Moses or any of us could ever ask for. But God wasn't done. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen to this. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, don't let that just wash over you when it says we have seen its glory, his glory. It's not just saying that Jesus is important, although obviously he is. The glory that Israel, that Moses only got glimpses of for thousands of years, that Jesus came to earth, and John 1 says that we got in some way to behold his glory, not just his back, but his face. And so did Moses. Think about on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a detail about Jesus. It says his face shone like the sun. And I wonder what Moses thought about that. You know, he was on the mountain in Exodus, and he sees God's back in some small sense. But then he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gets to see the face of Jesus shining like the sun. And this should sound familiar to us, like the shining of his face. It should sound familiar because that's what's happened to Moses too. If you look over in chapter 34, Moses goes up to speak to God. Same thing happens to him. Chapter 34, verses 29 through 32, talk about Moses going up. He's talking to God. Verse 30, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So what happened? Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So you can see the contrast here. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus doesn't have a veil. Moses has a veil on. The people see the shining on Moses' face, and they're afraid. They say, you've got to cover that up. Like, you've got to put a veil over that before we feel comfortable around you. With Jesus, there's no veil. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew 17, Jesus specifically tells the disciples, do not be afraid. And so this, you know, is a small picture in a small way, should remind us of the gospel. If Moses is your only mediator, if Moses is your only way to God, then there's a lot that you can be afraid of. Jesus tells you, don't be afraid. Jesus invites you to come in and to see him. And what's changed is there's a spiritual rock of ages. Moses only had like the physical rock that sheltered him in some way. What's changed is that Jesus is the ultimate spiritual rock through which you can see God. You can see God by faith now, and in eternity, you can see him forever. And so this gets to the question that Aaron brought up, you know, a couple minutes ago. Who can provide atonement? How do we become right with God? If you look at chapter 32, it's kind of hard to tell. If the Bible story ends in Exodus chapter 32, then there's not a lot of good answers. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus can provide the way. He does provide the way. He is the ultimate mediator who ultimately makes atonement for our sin. Bill.
Yeah, and we still see from Exodus 32 that God's and his nature is the only hope of atonement, because Moses appeals to forgiveness for the people on the basis of God's nature. And then, as you point out at the end, he says, well, blot me out. God rejects that on the basis that, no, the one who sins against me, I will blot out. His point is that all people are the same before God. God spoke to Moses that he didn't speak to anyone else, right? But Moses wasn't sufficient to atone. And Moses offering that, God said, no, that's not just. So Moses wasn't more special in the sense than anyone else, because Moses doing that would be unjust, just like any other innocent person suffering for a guilty person's sin was unjust. It shows us God's righteousness, his justice, and his mercy. He said, no, I won't accept that. Only I can provide forgiveness for my people. And then through the other prophet, Jesus, of course, the one who came in the likeness of Moses, we see him fulfilling that. So it's really just shows us God's righteousness and justice. All of us are the same in his sight. All of us are in the same condition. All of us need the grace and atonement that only he can provide through Jesus. Even Moses couldn't, with his special relationship, couldn't provide that.
Yeah, and that's a great place for us to end. For the people on Zoom, what Bill said quickly was, if the hope that Exodus 32 provides us is pointing us to the character of God, pointing us to God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's mercy all together. Because God didn't accept Moses' sacrifice because it wouldn't be enough, but there was a sacrifice that would be enough that he, in time he would accept for Moses' redemption and for all the people's redemption. Thank you so much. We will close next week in chapter 40.